Good morning, church. This morning, as we think about the Reformation, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, where I want us to consider the first 23 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning as we come together as your people on this remarkable occasion, we pray that you would help us grasp the heart of those who went before us, who with such great power and tenacity, commitment and conviction, clung to and defended and declared the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the soul-saving, life-saving, redeeming provision of God through your only begotten Son. This morning we pray as we consider this occasion, what it means, we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe, hearts like the field in the parable of Jesus, in which the thorns were removed, the rocks removed, the trampled ground torn up and made ready to receive seed that it might bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many, unfortunately. We pray that you would hide him in the gospel behind Christ, that Jesus alone may be seen and heard and glorified and believed. We pray this morning again that we would not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted by the truth but conformed to the image of our Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Today is October 31st. For most of our country, everybody is preparing for Halloween. But for a few of us, today is Reformation Day. So what is Reformed theology? What does it mean to be Reformed? What was the Reformation? What is a Reformed church? What does it mean to be Reformed? When I went to earn my master's degree at Reformed Theological Seminary, I told the president of the seminary, my mother always warned me that if I didn't straight up, I would end up in a Reformed school. And I told him, so here I am. Several years ago, the Wall Street Journal stated that Reformed Christianity would be one of the major impactful movements in the coming decades in our culture and in our country. Wall Street Journal. In 2006, a man by the name of Colin Hayson wrote the main feature article for Christianity Today. He titled the article, Young, Restless, and Reformed. What was that all about? It's about a movement within our culture where after years and years and years and years of quasi-Christianity in America, there was and is a real movement among young believers back to Reformed Christianity. The article is written about a new Reformation, return to Reformed theology among young Christians, and how this return back to Reformed truth is affecting entire denominations, and it is, affecting seminaries and professors, churches, Christianity around the world. Young, restless, and Reformed. The restless part of that is the sense of frustration in many of these young believers who are asking the question, why are we still compromising the clear truths of Scripture? Why are we compromising? If you are relatively new to Grace or visiting Grace, for the last 13 years here at Grace, I have preached on the Reformation on the last Sunday of each October, which commemorates Martin Luther's nailing of his 95 theses to the castle door in Wittenberg, Germany. But I am not alone in this practice. My predecessors before me as pastors here at Grace, Dr. Ross Baer and Dr. John Grawley, have done the same. We have commemorated and committed this final Sunday of October to this great event, lest we ever forget it. This particular Reformation Sunday is particularly unique because it is the last Sunday of the month. Not only the last Sunday, but the last day of October, the 31st, which coincides with the actual day that Luther nailed his theses. The actual event, October 31st, 1517, today we remember it to the day, 504 years later, to the day. This morning, I want to attempt to answer the question, or several questions. What was the Reformation? What is Reformed theology? And what does it mean to be Reformed or a Reformed Christian? First, simply stated, at the heart of the Reformation and Reformed theology and being a Reformed Christian is the simple belief in the all-sufficient cross of Jesus Christ. Being Reformed is believing in the all-sufficient, sin-bearing death of Jesus. And the key is all-sufficient. At the very heart of the Reformation and Reformed theology is a rejection of any notion, any modicum of idea that salvation is by human deeds. At the very heart of the Reformation and Reformed theology is a rejection that God's favor or God's forgiveness or God's love can be earned. At the very heart of the Reformation and Reformed theology is the affirmation that God's saving grace through Jesus Christ is enough alone. At the heart of the Reformation and Reformed theology is simply, as Paul stated to the Corinthians, Christ Jesus and Him crucified alone. What was the Reformation? What is Reformed theology? What does it mean to be a Reformed Christian? Again, first and simply stated, at the heart of all of this is a full belief in the all-sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago, plus on a cross in Jerusalem, dying to set you and I free. When Jesus shouted His last words from the cross to Telestai, "It is finished," He meant it. He meant it. It is a belief, as we look in our text, back to Ephesians 1, that verse 3 means what it says. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not in ourselves, but in Christ. That every spiritual blessing comes from God and is found solely in Christ. That all redemptive, all saving, all justifying blessings come from God and do so through Jesus Christ alone. It is also the belief from Ephesians 1 again, verse 6 and 7, which declares to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved, that's Jesus. In him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Being reformed is the conviction that salvation is all a work of God's grace alone. And that salvation is based and because of Christ crucified alone. That's what it means to be reformed. And frankly, every, and I do mean every, professing Christian either believes this or they don't. Every, and I mean every, professing Christian either believes this or they don't. Salvation and the forgiveness of sins by God's grace through Christ crucified, apart from any human contribution, addition, or addendum, alone, Christ and him crucified. In the late 1800s, someone asked the Scottish Presbyterian Horatius Bonair, how do I go to God? To which Bonair answered, it is with our sins that we go to God, for we have nothing else that we can truly call our own. The Reformation, Reformed theology believes with conviction, Ephesians 1:3. That all redemptive, saving, justifying blessings come from Jesus Christ and him crucified alone. Reformed theology and the Reformation believes with conviction in Ephesians 1, 6, and 7 that salvation is all a work of God's grace alone because of Christ's saving work on the cross alone. When we talk about the 15th century Protestant Reformation, you need to know that this was an actual historic event. The Reformation took place in history. It took place when leading believers that we'll call the reformers or even the magisterial reformers began to implicitly deny and implicitly oppose other existing beliefs, teachings, and theologies, prevailing beliefs, teachings, and theologies. And specifically in the 15th century, they were implicitly denying and opposing the beliefs and teachings and theologies of what was then the Roman Catholic Church, which humbly did not and still does not believe Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 1:6 and 7, that all redemptive, saving, justifying blessings come through Christ crucified alone, by the grace of God alone, because of Christ alone. Did not, and still does not, believe these things. It is important for us to understand always when we talk about Reformed theology or being Reformed, the word reform purposely stands, listen, as an explicit denial of or opposition to other existing beliefs, teachings, and theologies. Being Reformed is to stand against what we perceive to be error. Theologies like Pelagianism or Roman Catholic theology or semi-Pelagianism or Arminian theology to a lesser degree. And again, all of these did not and do not, to one degree or another, believe in what we just stated, Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 1:6, Christ and him crucified alone, grace of God alone, no contribution, no works, no additions, no addendums. Being Reformed involves declaring, defending, preserving the truth, and exposing, refuting, and denying error, which is exactly what the Reformers did. This was again expressed, as Bob stated in our liturgy this morning, expressed during the 15th century Reformation by what is called the five solas, or sometimes the 5 points of Calvinism. These 5 points were all demonstrations drawn from the scriptures that were intended to turn sinners' trust back entirely to Christ, not on themselves, not on the church, not on their priests, the Pope, the saints, relics, Mary, etc., but back towards Christ alone. The 5 points to help us to get back to the heart of the gospel. Scripture alone, faith alone, God's grace alone, Christ alone, and all to the glory of God alone. It was the affirmation of 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. And again, either you believe this or you don't. What about the actual Reformation? To understand the 15th century Reformation, we need to have a sense of what happened to Christianity after the apostles died, after the New Testament record of Christianity ended. As John wrote the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, he was writing Revelation in the context of what Christianity would face for the next 300 years. And that, of course, was Roman persecution. Initially, Jesus and the apostles faced Jewish persecution, but that Jewish persecution would be overwhelmed in a world of Roman persecution for the church. The Romans persecuted Christians. Sometimes the persecution was localized, sometimes it was spread across the entire empire, sometimes it was light, sometimes it was extraordinarily brutal. We've heard the stories. Christians fed to lions, lit on fire as human torches to light the Colosseum in Rome, starved, murdered. Unbelievable stories. And this persecution was real. Even John the Apostle was exiled to the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation, and he was exiled there by the emperor by the name of Domitian. Roman emperors like Caligula, Nero, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Dius, Valerian, Diocletian, etc., 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 all persecuted Christians. And for the first 300 years of Christianity, Christians were killed, Christians were burned, churches attacked, Bibles destroyed. If you can think of a cross with me that soon will become a steeple, in the first 300 years of Christianity, it was just the cross, no steeple. And the world was trying to tear down the cross, attacking it, trying to rid the world of its influence. But that Roman persecution would fade, and a worse corruption, a worse danger would come. From Roman persecution would come Roman corruption. Roman corruption. Legend says that a man by the name of Constantine was engaged in a battle, a war, in order to become the next emperor of the Roman Empire. Unlike our politics today, it was violent and bloodshed in order to succeed a throne. And according to legend, Constantine was on a battlefield. It's called the Battle of the Melville Bridge, where according to legend, he looked to the sky and saw a sign. It was a chai, looks like an X with a rho, looks like a P in Greek, chai, rho, first two letters of the name Christ in Greek, New Testament Greek, and heard a voice from heaven that said, by this sign you shall conquer. And of course, Constantine went on to defeat the opposition and become the emperor of the Roman Empire. Then in 313 AD, Constantine signed what is called the Edict of Milan, which called for toleration of Christianity across the Roman Empire. Some 70 years later, the Edict of Thessalonica was issued by two Roman emperors, the Eastern one and the Western one, which made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. Back to our steeple. The first 300 years of Christianity was attack against just the cross. Then a steeple began to be erected, no longer attacking the cross, but setting the cross on a great pedestal that just got deeper and wider and deeper and wider and farther and farther and farther away from the cross. Christianity through the medieval ages, through the dark ages, from the 500s to the 1500s, was characterized by a diminishing of Scripture. The Bible was simply not available. You couldn't get your hands on one. And the ones that did existed were written in Latin. No one understood. The lay people didn't understand. And even though they couldn't understand it, it was forbidden. The only people who were allowed to read the Bible and interpret the Bible was the Roman Catholic Magisterium, a collection of specific popes and bishops who were able to articulate what the Bible said. And the rest of all people leaned on, depended upon what they said the Bible said and meant. And so came the rise of man-made doctrines and decrees and traditions, superstitions loaded and loaded with human error. Again, farther and farther, deeper and wider from the cross, Christianity. And not only did that bring about the diminishing of Scripture, but the diminishing of Christ, with all this added baggage and layers for 1,500 years, or at least 1,000 years of human history, came myriads and myriads of mediators, no longer looking to Christ and Him crucified alone. Now came interest and commitment to the Virgin Mary and saints and martyrs, the apostles and angels and popes and cardinals and priests, bones and relics, etc., etc., etc. I remember years ago being in Jerusalem, going to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and seeing the main attractions, and then Deb and I began to make our own way through the catacombs of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where we would find little groups of people, pitch dark, lit only by candles, crying and weeping at the foot of some tomb to some saint, hoping that salvation and peace and blessing and being made right with God would come through that. Tragic. Tragic. By the way, I remember also being in Germany, witnessing on the street, and here came a priest and a nun and trying with an interpreter to share with them the gospel. And at some point in frustration, I took out a German Bible and I said, I want you to read 1 Timothy 2:5. You know what 1 Timothy 2:5 says? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ alone. Not only during the medieval ages did we see the church and the diminishing of Scripture, diminishing of Christ, but also the diminishing of the cross. Rome said that cross and grace and faith are important, but it's not enough. And infused into religion came the importance, the necessity even, of baptisms and confessions and alms and last rites and prayers to saints and mass and scapulas and all kinds of stuff. This is how a man is made right with God, said the church. And it is into this very dark world, confused, no Scripture, no truth, that the Reformation took place. We herald Luther as the kingpin, the beginning point of the Reformation, but I would actually say that the Reformation began just about 100 years before Luther with a man by the name of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe has been called the morning star of the Reformation. What is a morning star? A morning star actually isn't a star, it's the planet Venus. And it is Venus that appears in the sky at the darkest part of night and yet heralds the coming dawn. Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, in a world where most people had never seen a Bible, even the clergy had never seen a Bible, didn't know what the Bible said, where the only Bibles that existed were in languages that no one read, where the Roman Catholic law said that translating the Bible into the vulgar common language of the people was a heresy punishable by death. Into that world, John Wycliffe rose and by conviction translated the Bible into English. This was before the printing press. And copies of his translation were painstakingly made by hand. The entire Bible by hand. Hundreds of these Bibles were produced and distributed by Wycliffe's troops, pastors who dedicated themselves to spread the written scriptures. They were called the Lollards. Not only was England affected, but these English translations became other translations, and it affected all of Europe. And still to this day, the name Wycliffe is used by one of the most important ministries in the world, the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Then a little over 100 years later, the Reformation as a historic event began when Martin Luther called for a public debate on, again, October 31st, 1517, when he posted his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle door in Germany. As a professor and teacher and priest, Luther was calling for an academic debate against the sale of indulgences. Again, not the cross alone, but indulgences. The 95 theses, or which they were actually referred to as the Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, was a list of propositions that Luther made for academic disputation, again written in 1517 by Luther, to call the academic Catholic world to a discussion as to whether indulgences can accomplish anything for the human soul. Luther was a professor of moral theology at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, and in the nailing of these theses to the castle door, that practice was actually an invitation. It was an announcement to the scholastic world, the academy, to come and discuss this issue. But of course, what happened was the 95 theses were taken from the door. They were copied. The printing press had been made and created, and they were distributed far and wide. It reached all of Europe, and thus the Reformation began. What is the sale of indulgences? The sale of indulgences involved purchasing certificates of pardon, which were authorized by the Pope at that time. It was believed or said that indulgence would shorten the time that a sinner suffered in purgatory, making up for his sins. Again, the cross of Christ alone is being denied. The sale of indulgences was accompanied by emotionally manipulative, what they called indulgence preaching, primarily by a Dominican friar by the name of Johann Tetzel. And Tetzel went through Europe assuring buyers that they would find mercy from God in purchasing an indulgence. He even said that if a buyer had even defiled the Virgin Mary, an indulgence would grant him grace. Can you imagine that? Tetzel's jingle, as soon as the coin in the money box rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And again, Luther called all of this to question. The heart and soul eternality of man was at stake. The souls of sinners at stake. Being horribly, horribly misled by false doctrine coming from the top of the church down. Again, at the heart of the Reformation, Reformed theology is the all-sufficient cross of Jesus Christ. That's it. The all-sufficient sin-bearing death of Jesus. It is finished. And again, every professing Christian either believes this or they don't. Luther believed this. Tetzel, the Pope, much of 15th century Europe didn't believe this. And soon reformers began to arise in every country in Europe, literally. We call these the magisterial reformers in that they were spokesmen, main people. Names like Calvin, Melanchthon, Kremitz, Cranmer, Knox. I saw Kimberly and Kurt Spangenberg. Do you know one of the magisterial reformers is Johann Spangenberg? Did you know that? You come from good lineage. William Tyndale, Ulrich Zwingli, I could go on and on and on. All of Europe, these men arose, most of them scholars, who were not only returning to the scriptures, what they call ad fontes, back to the fountains, back to the sources, the word of God, but they were scholars who were able to translate original Hebrew and original Greek and gave their life. And so the reformers affirmed that the scriptures possess the sole infallibility of authority for Christians, i.e. the doctrine of sola scriptura. And later, theologians would call this the formal cause of the Reformation, the return to the scriptures alone. But in doing that, the reformers also came to affirm justification by faith alone, by belief in Jesus alone. And theologians would call this second principle the material cause of the Reformation. The formal cause, scripture alone. The material cause, by the believer, the sinner's faith in Christ alone. So the Reformation was the rediscovery of the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified alone, all by the grace of God alone, according to the sole infallibility and authority of scripture alone. That's the point. And all over the Western world, reformers were leading people, and people were casting off the dead weight of papal authority. And Reformation was taking place in churches, in lives, in homes, in hearts. Sometimes at a city level, like Calvin's Geneva. Sometimes at a national level, like Knox's Scotland. And it is amazing to study the Reformation at length, that when the scriptures were made available and when people began to look to the Word of God as a sole authority, not only did the Reformation impact theology, but impacted worship, government, marriage, labor, politics, war, you name it. The Word of God changed the world of its time. It is impossible to overstate the impact of the Reformation on this world. It is impossible to overstate the Reformation's impact on America originally. We need to get back there. So what does it mean to be Reformed? I'll use the basic outline of Dr. Byron Curtis, who is a professor at Geneva College. First, to be Reformed is to confess and believe the consensus of Christian orthodoxy. That is that truth, that body of truth, which clearly was understood, believed, and maintained by the early church through its first centuries. These basic truths consist of the doctrine of God, that there is one omnipotent, benevolent God, and that God is distinct from all His creation. He is wholly other. The doctrine of the Trinity, from the councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon, one God and three equally existent persons, equal in power and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of Christ, that God became a man, that when Jesus was on earth, He was the God-man, fully God, fully man, one mediator between God and fallen and sinful human race, who was incarnate, made flesh, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and is coming again. Also the doctrine of man. Man was created in the image of God, fell into sin, was profoundly distorted, and profoundly then in need of restoration to God through Christ. The doctrine of the church, the visible church, the community of the redeemed, all of us indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are the mystical body of Christ on this earth. We believe in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. The sacraments, those visible signs and seals of the grace of God, ministering God's power and love to us in our need. And the Christian life characterized primarily by virtues of faith, hope, and love. These fundamental beliefs were foundational to early Christians and foundational to the reformers. But second, being reformed not only involves confessing and believing the consensus of Orthodox Christianity during its first centuries, but also it involves the five solas. I'll state them again. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christos, Christ alone. Sola Dea Gloria, the glory of God alone. We believe these. Reformers believe these. I believe these. Passionately, I believe these things. And again, every professing Christian either believes this or they don't. Thirdly, being reformed, importantly, involves seeing your salvation, listen to this carefully, solely and only as the work of God. I want you to pause for a minute. Being reformed involves seeing your salvation, my salvation, as the work of God solely, alone, in my life. God saved me. Theologians make distinctions between two words. They talk about monergism and synergism. Being reformed believes in monergism. The Century's dictionary defines monergism as this: in theology, monergism is the doctrine that the Holy Spirit is the only efficient agent in regeneration or new birth, that the human will possesses, listen to this, no inclination to holiness until regenerated or born again. And therefore, the human will cannot, will not, does not cooperate in its own regeneration. The word monergism, say that with me. One, two, three, monergism. As opposed to synergism, say that with me. We are monergistic. The word monergism consists of two main parts. The prefix mono means one, single, alone. Gism comes from the Greek word ergon, means to work. The word monergism simply means that salvation, listen to this, is the work of one. My salvation is the work of one, and it isn't me, it's God. The work of one. We start in Ephesians 1. I want you to look at that text with me a minute. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the most amazing texts in all of the Bible. I mean, all the Bible is amazing, but this is unique in some ways. First of all, beginning at verse 4 through the end of verse 14, what we have here is simply the longest sentence ever written in the Greek language. Ever. Homer's works, you name it. The Greek philosophers, it's the longest Greek sentence ever written in the history of the world. 202 words. From verse 4 to the end of verse 14, 202 words. It's almost the exact same size as the Gettysburg Address. And you'll notice that throughout this text, Paul is describing in this longest of all sentences the monergistic saving work of the triune God. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because this took place. The work of one, one triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all involved, saved because of the work of one. And you'll notice, verse 4, I'll just be brief, says, He chose us. Verse 5, He predestined us. Verse 6, He freely bestowed upon us. Verse 7, In Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 8, He lavished on us. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Again, verse 9, which He purposed in Him. Verse 10, at the end, in Him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. The end of verse 11, after the counsel of His will. Verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having believed, you were sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit of promise. The end of verse 14, to the praise of His, what? Glory. Monergism. The work of one. If you go to heaven, if I go to heaven, it will be because of the work of one. And then in verse 18, same chapter, you know what Paul then does? He prays. And what does he pray? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Whose calling? His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Paul says, I pray, if anything, that you grasp exactly what God has done in order to redeem you. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to the monergistic, saving, redeeming, justifying work of God. I pray. And what I pray is that you'll understand all 202 words that I've just written. Everybody say amen. Fallen, sinful, natural man of himself has no desire for God. Trust me, isn't that self-evident? You and I, apart from the work of monergistic work of God, cannot, do not understand spiritual things. And that is repeated over and over in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Romans 3:11 and 12, Romans 8:7, John 3:19 and 20, over and over and over again. Man remains resistant to the upward call of God, remains resistant to the gospel message until the Spirit calls us inwardly, until the Spirit implants in us a new nature, until the Spirit turns on the lights and illuminates the Word of God, until the Spirit grants us the gift of repentance, until the Spirit gives us faith to respond to the gospel like amazing grace. Once I was blind, but now I see. Why? Because of the monergistic saving work of God in my life. And of course, the idea of monergism is captured in the famous tulip, born out of the Synod of Dort, also referred to as the Doctrines of Grace, T-U-L-I-P-T, total depravity, that sin has so affected you and I that I cannot and will not respond to the gospel apart from the monergistic work of God. T, then U, unconditional election, that God chose to save me and you apart from any good in us. He chose you or me without condition, you, unconditional election. L, limited atonement, that Christ died and paid for the sins of those who would believe. And those who don't believe, guess what? They'll pay for their sins themselves. I, irresistible grace, I love this, when God in his monergistic saving work, the work of one, changes our fallen nature, he does so perfectly that we do in fact respond to the gospel. And P, perseverance of the saints, or preservation of the saints, that God does not lose those whom he saves. Those whom he justified, he will sanctify. Those whom he sanctified, he will glorify. No one falls through the cracks. God keeps me as his own, part of his monergistic saving work. Again, Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of sword, for I am convinced neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, heights, depths, or any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the perseverance of faith. Nothing in this created universe, seen and unseen, can separate us from him. He keeps us. He keeps us. And if he didn't keep us, we'd be gone. Now again, every professing Christian either believes this or sadly, they don't. Allow me to humbly say this to you. I am Reformed because I believe being Reformed means being biblical. I mean, it means believing what Scripture says. And it means believing what Scripture says even when it's hard to understand. Right? Being Reformed is believing the words of Scripture when you don't understand all the nuances. And trust me, nobody understands all the nuances. And if they do, run. This may shock you. I'm Reformed because I believe Jesus was Reformed. Jesus was Reformed in his understanding of the things of God. Jesus say, I trust no man, but I trust the Father. I put confidence in no man, but I've come to do the Father's will. I'm Reformed not only because Jesus Reformed, but certainly the apostles Reformed in their understanding of things of God. I believe wholeheartedly that Jesus and the apostles affirm everything that we've just said. Why? Because everything we've just said came from Jesus and the apostles. I believe that being reformed really involves a very low view of man, that includes me, and an extraordinary high view of God. You can't think less of yourself enough, and you can't think highly of God enough. The story is told of a little boy who would spend summers on the lake with his grandparents. One summer he built a toy boat from a block of wood. It turned out beautiful. One day he took it to the shallows of the lake to sail it. A gust of wind caught the sail, and it disappeared into the deep waters and then soon out of the little boy's sight. The next summer, a year older, walking down the main drag of the little town, he saw his boat in the window of a shop with a price tag on it. He went and explained what had happened, and the owner of the shop said, "Yeah, great, you can buy it. That's what you can do." So he worked for the money and bought back his boat. Leaving the shop, he looked at the boat and said, "Once you were mine because I made you. Now you are mine because I have bought you." That's what it means to be reformed. God made us, amazingly, but even more amazingly, God bought us. A Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson said this: "Great was the work of creation, but greater is the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than it did to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word, but in the other, there was the shedding of blood. Creation was but the work of God's fingers. However, redemption is the work of his mighty outstretched arm." End quote. Pray with me. Father, this morning, after thinking upon these amazing truths, my heart is filled with two realities. First, for your people, beginning with me. Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with an overwhelming sense of humility and gratitude. We are yours because of the work of one. Father, we are perplexed. Why me? Why us? What in the world is there about me that could provoke or earn or merit such a work of one? And the answer is nothing. And that's what humbles us. By the sheer determination of your wisdom and will, your grace, you chose the least of these to redeem them and wash them, cleanse them, forgive them, adopt them, and make them yours. Father, fill our hearts as Christians as we leave this place again with humility and appreciation, gratitude. But secondly, Father, I pray for the person here today who may not understand, may not believe, have never come to Christ trusting, obeying, believing in the saving work of God. If God is calling you, believe. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered in the scriptures. Agree that the Bible is true when it says that you and I are sinners and that we have no hope and that we can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. We're hopeless sinners. And in fact, by nature, turned off in rebellion against God. We don't want to think about, talk about, contemplate spiritual things. There's nothing in us that desires, pursues, wants to do with the things of God. And yet, if God is calling you and the Spirit is moving your heart and opening your eyes to the things of God in your life and your heart, your need for Christ and salvation, believe upon him. Trust him. Come just as you are. You have nothing to bring to him, just like all of us, but your own sin. We've all come empty-handed, bearing nothing before him but our own guilt, shame. And yet what you'll find is a loving, compassionate Savior. Come unto me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he does. Again, Father, this is a remarkable day because you moved in human history in a remarkable way. And our brief time this morning doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of what you did during the 15th century. Unbelievable. It changed the world. But unfortunately, now we see our world drifting back into darkness again. And maybe what is needed, Lord, again, by your grace, is another reformation. Or maybe this darkness into which we now slip is the final darkness that will usher in the return of Jesus Christ. We don't know, because we're not you. We trust you. We pray for the believers, including myself. We pray for those who need Christ. Come, and we commit all of us, ourselves, to your care. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Join me as we stand together for the benediction. From God's word, as he blessed his people, now I use those same words from our Father to bless you. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.